thankful to see a good number here. My wife reminds me and chides me about this. Anytime we have in a particular season a number of families that are not going to be here, and we have a good number of our families who are not here today, she says, "You moan and groan about how there's not going to be anybody there." And then we get there, and I think I recall, she reminds me of this all the time, there was a time like that one time, and Jeff and Melody were not here. They were, I think they may have been in Mississippi or somewhere. And I made that comment to her about we got so many folks who are going to be out of town, and we had the largest crowd we'd ever had that Sunday. So, who knew? But obviously nobody announced that I was speaking, because everybody still showed up. So, we are glad that you are here, and hope that we can talk about some things in our study this morning together that will help us in our endeavors to do what God would want us to do. Let's see if we're going to get this to work. Look at that. How about that? There's a story in Luke chapter 5 of the Lord going out to pick his first disciples. The physician records beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There was an immediate response of Peter to the events that took place, and that was awe and amazement and wonder at what Jesus had been able to do that was so unexpected. But then something deeper hit Peter, and he realized it's not about catching fish. He said, "Lord, you need to get off my boat. I'm not worthy to have you on my vessel." We have feelings like this a lot of times when we look at the circumstances in our lives that challenge us, and particularly when we might fail in those challenges. And we might in our minds say, "Lord, I need you to get off my boat. I'm not worthy of this." There is, of course, a real sense in which we can never be worthy. Jesus, after all, said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, at the very outset of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want people who understand where they stand with me. Peter got a glimpse of that, where he stood with God. He got a sense, in some way, to some extent, of how God sees me. That can be a chilling moment. A lot of times it happens when we have failed to do something that we know we should, or we've done something that we know we shouldn't have, and we sense that we have disappointed God. And as we go to God in prayer, we may, in our sobs and our tears, say, "Lord, I don't know why you love me. I don't know why you put up with me. I don't know why you would send your son to die for me. I'm so unworthy of these things." Unworthiness can be a challenge to us because sometimes it stifles us and keeps us from doing the things that God desires we want to do. So this morning, I'm not going to talk about how unworthy we are. I'm going to talk about how worthy we are. Because we need to have in our hearts and our minds an attitude of understanding that God does not choose us because we're perfect people. God chooses us because we are willing to be chosen and to allow Him to do things with our lives that He seeks to do in this world. We are worthy because God loves us. The love of God is stronger and deeper than human love and emotions. We often will say, I cannot begin to appreciate the depth of God's love. How does a creature, and He's not a creature, how does a creature try to love on the scale that the uncreated Creator loves? We can't get there. With so much of our efforts, though, we need to understand that it is not the reaching of that goal, it is the effort, the striving for that goal that God is seeking. There is an expression in Psalms chapter 17 that is a figure of speech that we use sometimes. David wrote this, chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadows of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies surround me. It is a phrase that originally refers to the central aperture of the eye. I would say our eyes like a camera, but that's not right. Cameras are like our eyes, but they're a very flawed and fundamental version of what our eyes are able to do because of the way God's made us. But the idea of the apple of the eye is that a person or whatever that is the apple of our eye is the central focus of what we look at. It's an expression that's used in some other passages. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where in the context of Moses' song to Israel, where he's trying to encourage them to take heed and not forsake God, he says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, He encircled him, He cared for him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. Now, there are other versions that take out the figure of speech and express this in a more understandable way. In the New Century Version, verse 10 reads, He found them in the desert, a windy, empty land. He surrounded them and brought them up, guarding them as those He loved very much. When we use this expression, and we use it of people in our lives, I use it of my children. I use it of my daughter quite often. She is the apple of my eye. She's the oldest. There was a time when she was the only one. And I can remember vividly at 6 months of age, as I got up to leave to go to work and my wife was there with her, the first time she ever smiled, she saw me leaving and she looked up and smiled at me. Those of you who have daughters know what that is like. I was a puddle for the rest of the day. I didn't get anything done that day except to dwell on, as the focus of my life at that point, this little infant who was completely dependent on me. That's the way God looks at us. As this helpless, can do nothing for themselves, creature of mine that I have put in this place, and He looks at us and says, those are the apple of my eye. The prophet Zechariah, as he was encouraging the people coming back from captivity to get up and go to back to Palestine, writes in verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. Get out of here, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Don't worry, I am there. This is how it reads in the New Century Version. Whoever touches you hurts what is precious to me. How can we think that a God who feels that way about us would have as his children something worthless. He wouldn't do that. He sees in us, in his creation, and the way he's made us, as something of great value. A value that is beyond anything else in the creation. He has done for humankind things that he never even thought about doing for the rest of creation. He didn't do anything for the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom or all the inert things that we find in our universe. He spoke those things into existence and then said on the sixth day, let me get down to what's important. I'm going to make man and I'm going to make him in my image. And he's going to be the apple of my eye. He's going to be the central focus of everything that I try to do. God loves those he has chosen. And it's especially true when we fail. You know, the times when we think, oh, I'm unworthy, is the time when God comes on the scene and says, let me help you clean this up. The psalmist writes in chapter 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. What does God want from us in terms of his love toward us when we have failed? It's not an expectation on God's part. God did not create us and go, well, I know they're going to disappoint me. He has great hope that we will do the things that he asks us to do. And he assures us of his support in those things and his involvement in those things. But most importantly, what he says to us, look, when you fail, come to me. You know, someone who sees another person as having no worth in their life, when they fail, get out of here. I don't have anything more to do with you. You've disappointed me for the last time. God never says that to anyone. God says, when the going gets tough, I'm here. When your life seems a mess, I'm here. Because you're valuable to me. I love you. I want to do things for you that will help you in this life. The choices and the decisions and the paths that we choose are all important to God. He's concerned about those things. This passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses of this particular chapter, we read this. I read these verses, and I'm going to tell you, I read these verses and I think, man, that's a big boat. Listen to what Paul says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I read that and go, boy, he's got me pegged. He does. But keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what God did there? God didn't come down and say, well, let me tell you how to get up here. God came down and said, let me put you up there, because this is where I want you to be. Not because you deserve to be, and not because of anything you've accomplished, but because what I've accomplished through Jesus Christ and your willingness to be part of those who are in Christ Jesus. I read a passage like this sometimes, and I know this passage, we go on to verse 8, 9, and 10, where Paul says, "For by grace that we're saved by grace through faith, not of your own works." But I look at a passage like this and think, how could I possibly think that there is no worth to what I am doing and no worth to my life when God will do this? When He will say, I planned this. I knew what was going to happen. There's people who are going to love me, and this is what I'm going to do for those people who love me. And that's what He's done for us. We're worthy because God designed us with a purpose. Sometimes I think we forget the basic idea behind our design. We are intentionally made. We are made the way that we are by God's design, with every intention on God's part of having us fulfill the purpose that He has for us in Jesus Christ. Every single human being who's ever been born is made with that design. And it doesn't matter that the majority will choose not to serve God. He still made them intentionally that way. One of my sons, I picked on Will in class, I won't tell you which one. One of my sons, when he was little, used to have an expression. When something would happen and he didn't want to get in trouble, and he wanted to convey the idea to Teresa and I that he didn't do something intentionally. And I always thought it kind of comical the way he would word this, and then I started thinking about it with respect to this. We would say, why did you do this? I didn't do it for purpose. I think he was 5. He understood what that meant. Now, he didn't know what the word intentional, he'd never heard that word. But what he was saying was, I did not do this because I wanted to do something that was a mistake or something disobedient. He was saying it was an accident. But he would say, I didn't do it for purpose. Well, God did. God made us for purpose. There's a reason that He made us the way that He made us. The psalmist in chapter 130, I think it's 139 actually. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before I took the first breath, I'm not talking about this passage in terms of some social practices that we see prominent in our culture today. What I'm emphasizing from this verse is the fact that God designed every one of us a specific way. And He did that because there is a purpose for every one of us in this life, and He is equipping us for that purpose. It is an unmistakable part of who we are. And Genesis, the very first chapter, tells us, with regard to how we are made, that the most critical part of our makeup is that we are made in the image of God. He said in verse 26, let us make man in our own image. He came to the end of the creation and said, we got a lot of good stuff here, but now we want to get to the really important part. I want to get to the part where I make mankind like me with a purpose to fulfill that purpose in the world. That's what we're designed for, is to fulfill His purpose in the world. Now, why would God do that? Why would He give us, if we're unworthy, why would He make us specifically and place us specifically, and this is the gist of what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17. when he's talking to the Athenians, and he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God picked the time and place, made us, put us where he put us. Why would he do that if there's no purpose behind our life? If God's purpose in creating man was simply his own amusement, and there's plenty of that, why would he do that? Why would he pick certain times and places? Why did he put Scott Kimbrough and me in the same place in the second decade of the 21st century? Why did he put us here, Scott? Listen, there's a lot of people who are scratching their heads out there going, hey, it's just all chance. This is the excuse that many use for not being obedient to God. Well, look at the circumstances he gave me. How can he say he loves me? This is where he put me. Because in every place on earth where there are people, there are opportunities to do the things that God's purpose assigns to us as human beings. Everywhere. In this place, in any place you can imagine, in any place you might visit. And what is that purpose? Read the next verse. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The Hebrew writer puts it like this: without faith it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What's the purpose? What did God make us for? Why did he make us the way that he made us? Put us in the place that he put us? So that we would seek him. So that we would seek and feel for him. And ultimately that purpose is expressed by Paul in Ephesians 2. We didn't read on down to verse 10. But look what he says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Why did God make us? Why are we worthy? Because he's going to use us to do things that bring glory to him. How can you say? How can we look askance at our existence and say, I'm worthless. God can't use me for anything. When the scriptures clearly indicate to us that God made us with a particular design to be in a particular place. We are perfectly designed for this purpose. Somebody says, I just can't do the things that God wants me to do. Well, God says otherwise. God says you are perfectly designed to do the things that I want you to do. And I'm going to be involved in that. Your boss sends you an email. I need you to come to my office at 2 o'clock. I've got something I need you to do. Are you thinking, why did he send this to me? Do you think he just, it's like when you type in email addresses, you know how this works. You type the first couple of letters and the computer predicts, what you're going to. And a lot of times, I want to send an email to Jeff, and I type J-E. Well, in my catalog of contacts, there's 17 people that start J-E. And the first one that pops up there won't be Jeff. And there have been times when I've just like automatically, boom, sent that email, and I get one back about 10 minutes later. I'm preaching Sunday? What? And it's from somebody else. Why do you get that email from the boss? Because you're the person that the boss picked for that task based on the things that the boss knows you can do and you're qualified to accomplish. God says to us, I made you this way. I know what you're capable of. I know where you are. I know what kind of influence you have with certain kinds of people. Come here. I got something I want you to do. How can we say, I don't have any worth? How can we say, the mistakes I've made, I'm just worthless? And God is saying, that's forgiven. Get over here and fulfill the purpose that I have for you. I have made you for the purpose of doing this. and here's what I'll do to help you. What's Paul say in Romans chapter 8? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to what? His purpose. We are called for God's purpose. And I don't mean we in the sense of just those in the sound of my voice. Humankind is called to God's purpose. That is the reason we are on earth. Those who love God and accept that purpose and accept that I've been designed specifically to do these things, what does God say I'll do? I'll work with you. It'll work out. We'll make this work. There's another passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. And this passage is not necessarily exactly on point, but it describes for us the purpose that God has designed and how we go about meeting that purpose. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises. I got everything you need. I mean, go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What does the Apostle Paul tell Timothy about what he needs to be a disciple? You got everything you need. Nothing's lacking. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Whoa. This is heavy stuff. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason. Because this is true. Because God has provided all of these things in the way that He has made you and designed you with this purpose in mind. Here's what you can do. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put that in the terms we're talking about right now. Here's what Peter is saying. God's provided everything you need. He's made you specifically and placed you specifically in the place where He wants you to do His will for the purpose of doing the works you've been created in Christ Jesus of doing. And if you will strive to add these kind of character traits to your life, that will ensure that you will be effective and fruitful, which is what God's purpose for you is. Tell me again how we're worthless. Listen, we recognize this, but we don't often put it in words this way. God sent His Son into the world to save the world. And we're going to get to that in a minute, because that's a reason too. But how's He doing it? Us! How does the gospel get spread? Me and you. There is no nobler purpose ever in the history of mankind than to take the message of the saving blood of Jesus to a lost world. There's no more valuable thing we can do. And God has plopped it right in our lap and said, here's what I want you to do. The sacrifice is there. The blood's there. The message is there. But you got to take it to the world. It is a humbling thing to think about the fact that we are going to be directly involved in how many people go to heaven. That at once makes me feel about this big, and then it scares me to death. But it also gives me great joy to know that God has made me with everything I need to be able to do this. We are uniquely designed and tasked. We've been talking about Jeremiah. There's this passage in the first chapter of Jeremiah. We read it several weeks ago. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nation. Here's what I think God's saying to Jeremiah. Look, I have a purpose for you. and that purpose is not something that nobody else can do. And I don't believe God creates each one of us with a purpose that nobody else can do. But I do think God creates every one of us with unique capabilities and puts us in unique places with the hope, as with Jeremiah, that we will be willing to be used by Him in those places that He puts us for the benefit of the cause of His Son. And that's what He did with Jeremiah. And no, Jeremiah didn't have skills that nobody else had. We often will say, well, what if this or that person had not been faithful? Then God would have found somebody else. What if the people that I can reach, I don't reach? Then God will look for somebody else to reach them. But we need also to understand something in particular. Who you are, where you are, all the people that you know and come in touch with, all the circumstances you know, all the situations you know, are unique to you. That is your world. And there is no other human being alive who has exactly the same understanding and ability to influence and ability to change that world besides you. Oh, there are others that might be on the periphery and might have opportunities to help and might have opportunities to support. But every one of us knows that there are things that I know, things, opportunities that I have that nobody else is ever going to have. How will we stand before God and say, well, it just didn't seem important. I didn't seem worthy. I didn't feel like I was worthy of that. When God says, have you looked at what I did? We are worthy because God saved us. There is no greater passage in Scripture than this. It's the reason almost anyone in Christendom looks at this passage and says, well, that's the crux of Scripture. And they're right. It is. This is it. This is the whole plan. You start in Genesis, the third chapter, when the promise is made by God and the curse is pronounced upon on the serpent, that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Here we go. Thousands of years of history, all through Scripture. And what is all of that telling us? How God's bringing that about. That's His purpose. And how He's using people to bring that purpose about. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, knowing that we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. God did not simply say, well, I'll have some animals die for you. That's the futile things right here that the Jews could not understand. Well, wait a minute. I'm sacrificing it. Well, yeah, but what the Hebrew writer says, that doesn't take away sins. What does? Precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is what He's done for us. And you think you're not worthy? That God came to the earth and died? How's that even possible? He was willing. He did it for me. He did it for you. You don't think you're worthy? Paul says in Romans chapter 5, for one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, how is it that I can stand right before God? How is it that there can be any sense on my part of a worthiness to be called a child of God? Because Jesus died for me, and He gave His blood. And by that blood we are cleansed. And when we are cleansed by that blood, we are right with God. It's not pretend. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. It is, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, referring back to David's time. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Who is that? It's the one who's forgiven. And how are they forgiven? The blood of Jesus Christ. We need to live our lives with purpose, because God's given us a purpose. Every one of us, in the place where we are, the circumstances we have in our lives, Every one of us has opportunities to do the things that God would have us do. God loves you. God made you. God saved you. You're worthy. You're worthy. Not deserving. That doesn't enter into this. We are worthy because God, through Jesus Christ, has made us worthy. Let's open our song books. This song expresses the reason behind all of this. An immeasurable, I won't say feeling because it's not a feeling. The immeasurable attribute of God that John says characterizes him. God is love. He exemplifies the kind of attitude that we ought to have toward each other, toward him, in that God saw us in great need and held back nothing. Nothing. He looked down and saw a great need and said, I'll do it because we're the apple of his eye. And that's what he wants for us. Let's stand up and sing.